Good morning, my Walking with Jesus friends around the world. I wonder what it looks like in your city when a spiritual movement begins to gain traction. In the past, it happened with a men's movement called Promise Keepers in many cities in America. It happened in a student movement called Passion some years ago. It has happened many times in great cities all around the world with huge evangelism crusades or citywide prayer movements. But in most parts of the world, it's been a while, hasn't it? Let's rejoin the great spiritual movement in Jerusalem in the weeks and months following Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and the Pentecost miracle which launched this spiritual movement and was gaining great momentum in bringing unprecedented change to Jerusalem. Yesterday, we saw the apostles, who are those men who'd been Jesus' closest friends and companions, had been arrested by religious leaders. They'd been jailed and miraculously freed from the jail by an angel of God. Now they'd been rearrested and are being hauled before the Sanhedrin, a ruling body of the top 72 Jewish leaders in Israel. This is the same group which had called for Jesus' execution. They were angry, very angry, with the apostles and this spiritual movement which was shaking up Jerusalem. It's safe to assume the apostles could foresee severe punishment, possibly prolonged imprisonment. Roman authorities had given the Sanhedrin the legal authority to do almost whatever was needed to keep peace and calm in Israel among Jews, especially radical Jews who might be stirring up the people to any action which might appear threatening to Roman authority. So put yourself in the Great Hall. Look around at these 72 proud, well-educated Jewish leaders, all dressed in their royal robes, adorned with various tassels of achievement, education, and tenure. Look, too, at the many other priests and elders and teachers. Do you see the combination of anger and anxiety in their eyes? Something unbefore known is sweeping through their city. People by the thousands are being caught up in this movement. Miraculous things which cannot be explained or denied are happening. They know Jewish history very well, and they know what has happened to those who have opposed God in the past. Yet they feel a high, and some would call holy, calling and responsibility to maintain centuries of religious tradition. Oh, look, here they come, those rabble-rouser disciples who now seem fearless and are doing things no one can explain or dismiss. The high priest stands to his feet, thrusts out his hand, pointing at them, and shouts, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." His eyes are wide, his face turning red with emotion. The veins on the side of his neck are bulging. He's seething with anger. As he looks at the apostles, they are dressed as simple, ordinary men. He knows they have little formal education as compared to these scholars who've spent their lifetime studying the holy books. But he also knows they have a following of several thousand people in Jerusalem, and it's growing by the day. Peter steps forward, and the look on his face shows his blood pressure is rising too. Peter can get up quite ahead of steam, as we know. Peter had watched these men in those late-night trials of Jesus. But Peter had also denied Jesus while watching those trials from the courtyard of the high priest's residence. Peter was determined to never again crumble when confronted, never again wilt when given the chance to be a strong witness for Jesus. With a wave of his arm, Peter motioned to include all of his fellow apostles, and with glaring eyes looking right back at the high priest, Peter says in a voice loud enough for all to hear, confident and resolute, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Acts 5:29-32. A stunned silence hangs in the room. No one moves for a few seconds. The magnitude of what Peter has just claimed is almost beyond comprehension. Peter is demanding that these religious leaders assume personal responsibility for the execution of Jesus. Peter is also proclaiming with certainty that Jesus is raised from the dead. While Luke does not record it, Peter may well have said something like this: I saw him alive, the resurrected Jesus, several times over the period of 40 days. I ate with him, touched the healed nail scars, had long conversations with him. His resurrection from the dead is a fact, and I will announce it and defend it to my death. I am an eyewitness. Then Peter proclaimed Jesus ascended back to heaven and is in his present position at the right hand of God, the Majesty in heaven, and has two profound titles that have been given to him by Almighty Sovereign God, Prince and Savior. These great scholars would have understood the significance and the authority of the throne to the right hand of any sovereign, especially God. They would fully understand the authority vested by the sovereign in his prince, and they fully understood the powerful significance of the word Savior or Deliverer. But Peter's final bold words were, I'm sure, the words that threw these Jewish leaders into a rage, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That was blasphemy. Only God forgives sin, and the complex sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the role of the high priest, the mercy seat cover on the Ark of the Covenant, the blood of sacrificial animals, it was all very clear to these scholars. They had studied it since their youth. Outside of that very structured system, there was no forgiveness of sin by God. God was restricted to the system that he had established with Moses centuries before, and no person, not even a miracle worker claiming to be the Son of God, could deviate from that system. Thus Luke records, when the religious leaders heard this, they were furious and wanted to put these men to death. Look around. Shouting, flailing arms, raised fists, grown, well-educated religious leaders are almost out of their minds and out of control in their anger. The apostles stand tall, bold, confident, firm, unbending. The guards who brought them in stand ready to beat them as Jesus had been beaten. They watch the high priest carefully, awaiting the signal. Instead, he raises his hand, asking for quiet. He points then to one of the oldest Pharisees in the room, Gamaliel, who had stood to his feet. This wise teacher is known and greatly respected by all. When Gamaliel speaks, everyone listens, and often they learn. Gamaliel points to the disciples and orders that they be removed by the guards, but guarded carefully while the Sanhedrin will discuss their fate. A hush falls in the room as Gamaliel draws a breath. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Gamaliel then recounts several past failed insurrections, all familiar to these leaders. Then Gamaliel speaks some of the wisest words ever uttered. I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Acts 5:38-39. Again, a hush falls on the room. Some men close their eyes, apparently praying. Others look off into the distance, weighing the heavy significance of Gamaliel's wise words of advice and warning. For all of them, his words haunt them. If this is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Fighting against God? These men have been faithful worshipers of God, dedicated students of God's word since their boyhood. Such a concept was terrifying to them. Into their minds, I'm sure, came memories of God's harsh response to the leaders who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and fire came out from the tabernacle presence of God and consumed them, Numbers 16. Or how God struck King Uzziah with leprosy when he rebuked the priests and desecrated the temple, 2 Chronicles 26. Could any concept be more frightening than a mere mortal fighting against God? Look around, my friends, wherever you live in our world. Do you see men and women, leaders and officials, in almost every segment of society fighting against God? And what do you think God will do in response? I think let's stop right here for today. Fighting against God? Oh my. I'm going to ask that you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, do something radical that Jesus asked us to do. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Do you think you and I can find it deep within us to do that, my friends? What would happen if all around the world today, thousands of us prayed for those who are making life difficult for us who are followers of Jesus? Pray for the officials who have authority, those making the laws, and those judging the cases. Pray especially for those places in the world where you know the persecution is the harshest. My friends, let's take some time right now to pray. O God, we begin by lifting before you those who we know who are persecuting us, who are making life difficult for us. And we lift before you those places in the world where the persecution is the harshest.